Let's seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. Let us pray. We give you thanks for the scriptures, Heavenly Father. We pray that we would come with an eager and attentive heart and particularly mind to understand the things that are set before us here in your word, that your spirit will be our teacher, that the fruit of all this will be to shout, "What a God!" And so bless this word to us, O Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When you think of the word evangelism, I wonder how you conceive of it. What are the things that immediately come to your mind as you digest or think of that word, evangelism? I'm sure that you will think about, well, when I talk to a non-Christian, a friend or a stranger who doesn't know Jesus, and I'm given the opportunity to engage in a one-to-one conversation with them, talking about sin, about Jesus, about salvation, that is evangelism. Handing out tracts, giving away Christian literature in the hope that they will read it and a desire to discuss these things perhaps in the future. That is evangelism. We think of evangelism too, don't we, in terms of special events that might be occurring, perhaps a youth group activity or a church-based evangelism campaign. Pray for the Arabic congregation next weekend, Friday night, Saturday night and Sunday. They will be having their annual revival meetings as they encourage people to consider the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps to renew flagging commitments to Christ. That's evangelism, isn't it? But when you think about it in connection with the Lord's Day worship, is it not in terms generally of, I hope the preacher will bring somewhere in his message the gospel to bear for the friend that I've brought, the person that I'm concerned about in the life of the congregation, that it'll be set clearly before them. I pray that the Lord will bring some truth to stir the conscience, that we might talk about it afterwards, indeed get to talk more about Jesus. And that is evangelism. But have you ever thought of the regular service of worship, not only as that might have an evangelistic component or an evangelistic thrust to it, but that the regular service of worship, morning and evening of every Lord's Day, as the people of God gather under the word to the glory of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, singing their prayers, lifting up their praises, lifting up their prayers, humbling themselves, eagerly attending to the proclamation of the word of God, that is evangelism? That it is evangelism in its own right? That it's not merely a part of the service. It's not simply a focal point of the preaching or of the service as a whole, but the worship itself as a whole is evangelism. The psalmist did, as we read in Psalm 96 this evening. The apostle Paul did, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The Bible presents worship in this way, as we see in both of these readings this evening. And of course, that ought not to be a surprise to us. For if God's glory is his driving motivation in all that he brings about through Christ in our lives, then the result will be that we will live to his glory, and all that we do will be to his glory. And that's what worship is it not? Seeking to glorify God, to reveal his glory, to rejoice in that glory, not only as a select group of people who know him, but desiring that any who observe from a distance, who might sneak in somehow among us, would enter into that same desire and delight to know what it is to know God. Worship is both the centre of the church's life and the goal of the church's life. To illustrate the importance of worship in the life of the church, Daniel Hyde asks us to think of the hub of a bicycle wheel. He says, "Worship is the hub from which all spokes project and from which they derive their strength to do what they are supposed to do. From the hub, everything radiates, such as private and family worship and prayer, the reading of scripture, fulfilling a call in life or vocational activity, fellowship with other believers, assurance of salvation, good works, and evangelism in the world. These all should be the results of public worship, as well as what we bring back to public worship as part of our grateful offering up of our desires unto God with thankful acknowledgement of his mercies." And that's what we find in Psalm 96. We see a clear link established right from the outset between worship and witness among the people of God as they gather together. And so much so that Edmund Clowney calls this psalm the doxology of the new mankind, heaven's hallelujah chorus. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. We have here a call to the worship of God. It's a psalm that is designed clearly, not so much for private worship, but for public worship. Let's get together and worship this God. Let's call the nations to worship this God. It's a call to worship by the covenant people first of all. Let us, we read in verse 1, which initially meant Israel, but now in the new covenant, it includes people from all nations gathering together to praise God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the people of God around the world, a reality that we express on any given Lord's Day as we gather to worship God. But it's also a call to worship that extends to mankind. For as you read on in verse 1, the focus moves from the nation, from Israel to the nations, from the covenant community to the communities of the earth. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. We're not content to hear our own voices. We want all people to join us in the praise of God. Not because we like the companionship, but because of the glory of our God, because of who he is. For he goes on to say in verse 3, declare his glory, his wonders. Verse 4, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. And this is the repeated notice we'll see of the psalm. It's a focus upon God revealed. And what he is saying here in verse 1 is that the activity of God is of such consequence that the people of God, the church, sees that it takes all the earth to do justice to such a theme of praising him. But more, that it is appropriate for all the earth to praise him. For in his common grace, he demonstrates his rule over them, even if they have not acknowledged it to this point. And so in verses 7 to 10, we see the emphasis falling upon the nations. In verses 11 to 13, upon nature. And here we find that worship is the chief end of creation. And it is the chief end of all mankind, not just the church. Excuse me. But this call of worship is also a call to worship in wonder and praise, isn't it? Do you notice in verses 1 to 3 the threefold reference to singing? The thoughts, if you like, of God's greatness kindles the fire of devotion and vocal corporate worship. But notice the O. The O in verse 1, O sing to the Lord a new song. And in verse 9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You don't say that unless you're emotionally engaged. It expresses a great depth of personal feeling that says that my worship is much more than just a physical act. It's the engagement of the whole person. This is not cold, formal worship that he's calling forth, that the believer responds, that the call that the believer responds to. It's a heartfelt delighting in worship. Someone has observed that true Christianity always has an O in it, a sense that it is far above us and too great for us, so glorious, a thing, a theme, a wonder, who is our God. Spurgeon said, singing has become the universal language of love. And that's what we find as we gather together as God's people. Worship is to be glad, full of rejoicing, openly expressed. But we also see here in this call to worship that it is to worship the Lord. Not only do we have the word sing repeated three times, we also have the object of the worship clearly delineated three times. And constantly it is this note of the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, the King, the Sovereign. There's no shadow of doubt in us as in the psalmist as to who alone, in other words, is to be worthy of such praise. And that we need to be clear in that focus. It's the Lord. To Him alone and to no other that we lift our praise, our worship. No imaginary God, no person. Only to God alone do we bring joyful praise. But why? Why should we sing to the Lord's worship? Why do we gather and acknowledge Him? Why do we desire unbelievers to come amongst us and to know God? To sing with us and to bow before Him. The reasons are set before us in this jubilant psalm. It's a psalm that calls us to worship, but it's a psalm that sets before us the wonder of He who is our God. It celebrates the activity of God. The call to sing a new song. Did you see that? Sing to the Lord a new song. This is not saying that, hey, brethren, come together. This has been a new song just released that's, raging around the churches around the world. And, we need to learn this and sing it. It will just help us to worship God. That's not the new song that is being talked about here. Rather, it's a new outburst of song because the Lord has done something new. The Lord, or at least our awareness of the Lord and of His activities, evokes within us a renewed desire to worship Him. It stimulates within us a freshness of singing, of praise, of thanksgiving. It gives even an older song new breadth and meaning, causing it to come with new force into our hearts. And so we read, declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all the peoples. We see something new about God. Or it comes to us with greater clarity or renewed force. Something about who He is. Something about His wonders, what He has done. They are new because of fresh reflection on God and His salvation. Worship, in other words, is to spring from hearts that are fresh with the wonder and the glory of it all. Indeed of God and His grace. The glory of the Lord is more than just His majestic splendor, isn't it? It includes all the reasons for admiring Him and praising Him. We have that set before us, don't we, in verse 5, including, the fact that He made the creation, made the heavens. His acts of creation should stimulate us to praise Him. As each day of our lives we work in his world, as we go to sleep and wake up and consider the intricacies of our bodies that's sometimes brought home to us in the moments of weakness. The fact that, you know, you're able to sit exams and have understanding that 5 years ago you couldn't have had, 6 months ago maybe you would never have had. The brain is an amazing thing. The mind. How do we comprehend these things? The sunsets, the sunrises, the birds that we see flying through between the high-rise buildings, perhaps, where we work. You know, those buildings take incredible engineering concepts, and yet the birds fly so effortlessly, so freely, unfettered. You look at the creation every day. Does it not stimulate us in worship, even if we're singing the same old song we sang last week, to sing it with new freshness? Now, that's true of walking through the creation. How much more is that true when we consider the wonders of redemption? As they are driven home to us each day, when we are very much aware of our sin, and yet know that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He does not cast us aside as useless, broken toys. The wheel keeps falling off. No. He strengthens us in righteousness. Renews our mind daily through meditation upon his word. God's redemptive acts, not only in bringing us to Christ, but bringing us on in Christ, keeping us connected to Christ, causing us to grow in Christ. These are things that fill us surely with newness in our praise as we gather together. Israel's history was filled with such awe-inspiring and breathtaking works. Moses at the burning bush, the plagues upon Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the conquest of Jericho. They're but few of the wonders that are scattered throughout the history of Israel as a nation. And the psalmist is saying, know your history. Know that God is at work amongst us, not because we were mightier and worthier of all the nations of this world, but because in his love he set his grace upon our forefather Abraham and brought us into covenant with him through Abraham, and extended that with the promise that I will be your God and the God of your children after you. He has established a wonderful covenant of grace that calls us to trust him, to not be content with the external manifestation of that covenant, but to humbly seek the Lord while he may be found, and to find the comfort that he only gives, to come and buy with no money the life that he freely bestows upon his believing people. A glorious God who has done such wonders, not only in the history of Israel, but in the spiritual history of Israel as well. The classic example is in this psalm's origins, which, if you turn into 1 Chronicles, you'll find there in chapter 16 where David is bringing the tabernacle into the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle that he has established in Jerusalem. And he's singing there. He's jumping and rejoicing before the Lord. And he uses the words of this psalm are there. Here we find it later on expressed and perhaps slightly modified, but that's its origins. It's interesting that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament there, the subscription that is given, that is associated with Psalm 96, is of the dedication of the rebuilt temple after the Jews returned from captivity. Again, this recognition that we sing this as we become aware that our God is a redeeming God who dwells amongst his people, is symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. Coming back from Babylon, they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant, but they still sang this song because they knew that God was in the midst of them. They sang that newness of this old song as it was now filled before them in God's redemptive activity in their own lives. And of course, in Jesus Christ, have we not received greater reason to lift up this psalm and to make it a new song for us? This call to the nations has taken on a whole new meaning after Jesus' death and resurrection. It is this which the psalm in the flow of redemptive acts of our God points to and anticipates. For what do we see in the last verse? For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He is coming heightens our understanding as we now look at it with New Testament eyes and catch a glimpse of what even the psalmist perhaps didn't fully comprehend. God has come. He has tabernacled amongst us in his Son who became man. This is the greatest wonder of all. And in him we have the wonder of the fullness of salvation set before us. Holy God making a way for his enemies to be restored to peace with himself. It is a wonder of his faithfulness. The provision of salvation fulfilled all the promises that God had made through the Old Testament. It's a wonder of his wisdom. How could a holy God both carry out the sentence of his wrath against sinners and yet let those same sinners be forgiven? Set free. Welcomed as his own children. God's wisdom found the way, and that way was Jesus. That way was the way of the cross. God and his glorious grace in Jesus is the reason, in other words, for our worship that makes it a new song. A worship that by very necessity has and proclaims a high view of God. It's because we see God in this way that we worship. And as we worship in this way, we proclaim, we manifest such a God. And so he's encouraging us to sing this new song about God. In verse 3, that he is glorious, has done wonders. In verse 4, that he is great. Verse 5, that he has made the heavens. Verse 6, that he is known for his honour, majesty, strength and beauty. In verses 4 to 6, he contrasts this God who acts with the lifeless idols of the nations. It celebrates and declares the universal kingship of God, calling all people to sing it, this new song. So we need to see that this new worship that is being celebrated here, in which we find ourselves caught up in on the Lord's Day because of the Lord Jesus Christ, is worship that is stimulated by a knowledge of God, not only in creation but in redemption. It's not simply reception of information, nor even deeper meditation over that information, seeing how it impacts into our daily lives, how we care for and support each other. No, the real issue is that it results in jubilant praise for God. The more we know God, the more we will praise God. And if our worship is flat, if it is worship that just seems to roll along and has no bounce and joy and glory to it, the antidote is not to have entertainers lead us in worship. The antidote is to have the Word of God opened, that we would see the wonder of our God, that we will be gobsmacked by his grace, that we will see afresh the glory of the redemption that he has established and freely proclaims and has brought to bear by incredible grace to our own lives, and how it has manifested itself in our daily lives, day after day. This is a truth that is missed by those who would separate preaching from praise. Now, we hear increasingly in the church today that we'll have a time of praise and worship, and then we'll have the preaching of the word. And I hear that and I think, what are you thinking? How can you praise God unless you've been informed by God? Preaching gives praise. The word They have no understanding of biblical worship. Hearing of the grace of God through the word, of the personal work of Jesus Christ applied through the word, of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our daily lives, hearing of that through the word. That's what biblical exposition is all about, and that's where worship arises. And as such, then, our worship is evangelistic. The influence of worship is gospel. Here is something that in the activity of God we believe that should be of interest to the whole world. Even those outside the covenant community cannot justly ignore it. Indeed, they are called by this thing of great significance which God is doing in his church to not only inquire about our worship, but to participate. That's the premise of this psalm. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. That's why we declare God's glory to all the nations. His wonders among all the peoples. It's a something for them. Look at the psalm afresh. Look at all the commands in this psalm. Sing, bless, proclaim, declare, give. Give. There's that other triplet, isn't there? Verses 7 and 8. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Be glad and roar, verse 11. Oh, verse 10, don't forget to say. Verse 12, rejoice. It's as if the psalmist is saying, in every way you know, bring the nations before the Lord with you in worship. Be conscious of the ungodly as you worship God. As you worship God, be conscious of the ungodly, the unbeliever, those who have not heard. Those who perhaps have heard but have spurned. As we sing to the Lord in heaven for all that he has done, we are in that very act imploring people to join us, to know this God, to ascend with us this heavenly mountain in worship. This has been called doxological evangelism. You evangelize through praising God. You evangelize through your worship, by means of your worship. Worship that is so focused on the beauty and the worthiness of God and the wonder of all that he's done is by very nature ultimately evangelistic. Again, to quote Clowney, the gospel message is celebration before its communication. As we live and worship as those living in the middle of and in the light of the great gospel twins of Christ's first and second coming, we are impressing upon the world that observes us and any unbeliever that comes amongst us of the very one they need to know of the sheer astonishing reality of his grace. The nations will be drawn to Zion's worship and through it, to Zion's Lord. In Isaiah chapter 19, we have this prophecy from verse 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. In verse 21, then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve, it doesn't say the Assyrians, but with the Assyrians. This is language of the gospel. The people from as far north and far south, the great extreme enemies of God's people will be gathered together to the praise of God. This is the language of the earth praising God. using the language of Canaan, swearing by the Lord of hosts, not swearing at him. But they will live their life on the basis of dependence upon him and commitment and loyalty to him. We see the same thing in Zechariah chapter 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself also will go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now think about that. For we have heard that God is with you. There is something about you as a people, something about your life, your worship, that draws us to the God whom you live before, in dependence upon, and worship. And it's the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verses 24 to 25, Paul's assumption is that unbelievers will be present in the midst of the new covenant congregation of God's people in worship. He stresses, therefore, that New Testament worship must be intelligible. How important it is that as we gather together to worship, that we are united in this commitment to proclaim God's word in a searching way, that their hearts will be exposed, he says. They'll come under conviction. There is a priority on the word of God proclaimed in the midst of worship, so that they will clearly understand what is going on, who God is, and where they stand in relation to him outside of Christ. The result being that this unbeliever will be without excuse, will fall down and confess, the Lord God is with you. God is with you. The presence of God among his people. In that movement, worship and evangelism are seen to be the one and the same thing. But I'm suggesting that's a radical thing for us in the modern age. To see worship fundamentally as evangelism. See, to see preaching the word of God in and of itself is evangelistic. In Reformed churches, we tend to treat worship as edification and instruction of believers, and so tend to view it as if only believers are there. And as a result, unbelievers are bored and do not understand what is happening. Instead, we need to recognize that in worship, God is in the midst of us, that we have fellowship with him as he draws near to us. And we are a people who are passionate about him. Or as the Puritans used to use the word, full of zeal for him. And when that happens, we are evangelistic. Timothy Keller says, if the Sunday service aims primarily at evangelism, it will bore the saints. If it aims primarily at education, it will confuse unbelievers. But if it aims at praising God, I love that. If it aims at praising the God who saves by grace, it will both instruct insiders and challenge outsiders. Good corporate worship will be naturally evangelistic. In other words, what we see is that when worship is central, there is evangelism. That means that we should not hesitate to bring unbelievers to church. I grew up in that era where the message was that you need to bring people halfway first. Bring them to a Bible study. They won't comprehend church. And then in more recent times, we changed church so that it's more like going to the theatre that they're used to. It's not the biblical way. Yes, there are other forms of evangelism. And we should encourage them to study the Word of God in Bible study groups, one-on-one. I'm not downplaying these things. What I'm saying, though, from the Scripture surely is that the place where they will see the full and overwhelming impact of the glory of God in the people of God is not in the one-on-one or in the small group, but as they come into the midst of the gathered people of Christ. It will be to them, instead of hearing a soloist or a quartet, to hearing the full blast sound of the symphony of grace in our lives. That's how we should conceive of worship. That is worship that is evangelism. At the same time, we should also understand that such evangelism results in worship. Sometimes I think aspects of our evangelism tends to focus upon, we've got to get this person across the line. We've got to get this person to Christ. If we can get them settled with Christ, repentant and believing, then we can rejoice. Someone else will come in and disciple them, but we can rejoice. That's the main thing. Everything after that is just fine-tuning the product. That's not what we see here. I sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. You know, the hub is worship. And it drives us in that worship to be evangelistic and to reach out, but also to feed back. The goal is not in evangelism to see someone safe eternally. That's part of the process. Nor is the goal to see their lives sorted out so that they are living a disciplined godliness. Though again, that is something that we are to embrace, because this is what the Holy Spirit is at work doing in our lives. But the goal of our evangelism, the goal of our discipleship, is worship. Is worship. It is a mistake to focus upon the individual apart from the church. To focus upon the individual's walk with the Lord apart from the corporate worship of the people of God. And we ought to learn that it is a mistake. We need to make it clear. We need to model it by our own priority on worship. Our own delight. That this is the climax of the day. This is, as the Puritans said, the market day of the soul. This is where we do serious transaction with God and gain serious benefit as we gather together in His praise and His worship on the day that He has appointed. We ought to speak well of the worship, delight to be there, encourage one another to be there, to come with a new song as the psalmist is encouraging us to come, and to anticipate that unbelievers will be there, desiring to bring them there, saying that this is what you were created for. And it doesn't matter what other things that you get caught up in life, what other benefits, they all pale into insignificance and eventually come to nothing. Death has a very dramatic way of destroying family, destroying career, destroying hobbies and every earthly delight, but it does not destroy the gathering together to worship the true and the living God and the singing of His praises. And when we do, on the other side of death, we will be singing the new song. The song, as we've never sung it before, is of how great our God is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the psalm. We thank You for the encouragement and direction that it gives to us, and for the reminder that what we are doing here tonight, what we do every Lord's Day as we gather in worship as a people of God, manifests Your glory and is evangelistic by its very nature. or to present God and to celebrate the grace of our God is to speak to the sinner of their need of Christ and of the sufficiency of Christ and the glory of Christ, the hope and the comfort of Christ, the assurance of Christ. Oh, what a glorious God you are. Oh, that we will continue to worship you. And every day we gather to that worship, that it will be with a newness of song that is contagious. That if unbelievers come amongst us and they hear the words stimulating and shaping and articulating our praise, that Heavenly Father, they will cry out, God is surely in this place. They will cry out, what a God. But how can we expect that if we do not cry it out? In Jesus' name we praise you that you have caused us to see, to sing, to testify, to declare, to call, to worship you. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.